with me in your copy of God's living and active word, back to the book of Joshua and to Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3, I'll begin reading for us in verse 1. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim. And they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I'll begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will, without fail, drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now, therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water — now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest — the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away, at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those flowing down toward the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off, and the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.'" Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, "Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, 'What do those stones mean to you?' then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they are there to this day. For the priests bearing the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste, and when all the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priests bearing the ark of the testimony to come up out of the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priests, "Come up out of the Jordan." And when the priests bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in times to come, 'What do these stones mean?' then you shall let your children know, 'Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground.' For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." Well, how do we know that God is real? Maybe more specifically, how do we know that he is a living, active, personal God? Not some impersonal force, not some God who has just sort of created the world and then stepped back to let it run its course, but one who is active and personally engaged, even in the events and details and outcomes of our lives, of your life, and of my life today. How can we know, in the words of Joshua chapter 3, verse 10, that the living God is among us? Is God real? Is he present? Is he active? Is he powerful? Is he reliable and trustworthy? You know, if you're struggling with those questions this morning, I don't have a quick formula to give to you that will just automatically and immediately erase all doubts regarding the reality and presence and activity of God among us today. But as we turn to Joshua chapter 3 and 4, we do receive some wonderful encouragement and instruction from the way that God relates to Israel as they cross the Jordan and then enter into the promised land. And what we see is that God himself desires his people to be confident in the reality of his presence and of his power and of his promises. This has always been true of the way that God relates to his people. It continues to be true today. And I hope, I've been praying that God would strengthen you, that he would strengthen us this morning in that confidence. So our passage begins with Joshua commanding the people to set out from their camp in order to cross the Jordan River. And this crossing, it turns out to be just a miraculous and defining moment in Israel's history and in their relationship with God. A moment with long-term, far-reaching significance as they enter into the promised land. And there are some key themes which rise up from this story that are so significant, not only in the biblical story, but also in our story, in our lives today. So I want to focus on these three themes. They're simply God's presence, God's power, and God's reminder. God's presence, God's power, and God's reminder. So first, God's presence. God's presence with his people is one of the most significant themes, not only of this story, but of the entire Bible. And this should be an encouragement to those of us who long to know his presence. That this theme is so central to his word that he's revealed to us. So at the very beginning, remember, the Garden of Eden. Here we hear of God's very direct presence of relating with Adam and with Eve, walking with them face to face in the cool of the day, which is then, of course, disrupted by sin. But then all the way through, as we sung in Psalm 90 and as we read together and as we read from Revelation, we see all the way through, even as we move to the very end of the story in Revelation 21, we see that central promise of the new heavens and the new earth is that the dwelling place of God is with man. He's with his people. And this same theme, it's at the very center of Israel's story. It distinguishes them, remember, as a nation from all the other nations of the earth. In fact, back in Exodus, when God redeemed Israel from their slavery in Egypt, and then he makes a covenant with them at Sinai, and then they rebel against him in idolatry and disobedience. And remember what God tells Moses. God says to Moses, I promised you this land, so you go ahead and take the land with the people, but go without me, lest I destroy the people on the way because of their sin. And Moses very wisely appeals to God in Exodus 33, 15 and 16. And here's what he says. He says, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? This is what set Israel apart. It wasn't simply the land, that promised plot of soil. Right? It was about God's presence being with them in and on the way there. And so in God's grace, remember, he grants Moses' request. He promises to go with the people in spite of their sin. So now, as Israel is preparing to enter into the promised land, leadership has been transferred from Moses to Joshua, and the people may begin to wonder, Moses is no longer with us. Is the Lord still with us? And so God, he uses this crossing of the Jordan River as a way to demonstrate and to reassure them that he is in fact with them as they enter into the promised land. And it's important that they know this because they're about to go to war. So they need to know if the Lord is with them or not. They need to know if he is with Joshua as their leader, and they need to know if he is with them as his people. So how does God make his presence known to them? Well, first of all, it is made known through the Ark of the Covenant. This is the first time that the Ark shows up in the book of Joshua, and we see this in verse 3 of chapter 3. As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Now, the Ark itself, the Ark was a wooden chest. It was covered in gold. God himself had given instructions to Israel on the design and making of the ark. It contained within it the stones that God had inscribed the Ten Commandments on and given to Moses. It also contained Aaron's staff. It contained a jar of manna from the wilderness as a reminder of God's faithfulness to the people. In addition, God had commanded the people that two cherubim be fashioned from gold and placed on top of the ark. And it was here where God himself would meet with Moses. He would manifest his personal presence to Moses and to the nation. So the ark was specifically given to Israel, not as a magical talisman, but as a physical, visible symbol representing the very presence of the invisible God with his people. And so it was the ark, then, that would lead them across the Jordan River and eventually into battle. So you see here, the people are commanded to keep their distance from the ark. And the reason that we're given in verse 4 is that this was necessary so that the people would know the way that they should go. This is unfamiliar territory. So remember, Israel was a very large multitude of people, and distance was given to them to give them a clear view of the ark so that they would be sure to see and to follow it. And more than this, they would clearly see that it was the ark itself as it entered into the Jordan that then the waters would be cut off, and that they could then freely pass over into the land. All of that was arranged to make it very clear to them that God himself was leading the people as they entered into the land. So as Joshua goes on to say then in verse 10, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." And the people would know, they would see and they would know that the living God, he is with us. Now you might be thinking, that is awesome and that is great for them. I just wish that God would demonstrate his presence to me now, to reassure me of his presence. Then I could be confident that the living God was with me today. Well, what do we say to that? Well, first of all, the Lord, he can do anything whenever he chooses. If the Lord wanted, you know, to part the waters of Town Lake, that would not be a difficult thing for him to do. The one who made every star and every molecule and rules over all the creation. But it's true that that's not the usual way God works. That was true in biblical times as well. Not every generation got these powerful, wondrous signs and wonders. It's easy to forget that as we read these amazing stories in the Bible, that there were most of the generations just had to rely upon the testimony of those who came before. And yet, the new covenant promise of God to his people is that his presence, his special presence, is with us today. And that promise is true in a way that is actually more profound and more wonderful than anything that we see in the book of Joshua. He has now given his Holy Spirit to dwell personally and individually within every single one of his people. And that is a way that is true for us that was not true under the Old Testament. He dwells within every one of his people so that we might be freed from our slavery to sin, so that we might live in a personal relationship of genuine love and trust with him as the living God, so that we might live godly lives of obedience to His glory. Maybe you would think, as you think about the wondrous presence of the living God, you might think, you know, surely the greatest expression of God's very presence with man was during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. God Himself in the flesh, walking upon the earth among His people, performing miraculous signs and wonders. And yet, what does Jesus say to His disciples in John 16, 7 and 8? Jesus says there, "I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, that I not be directly with you anymore as a man. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." Jesus, of course, He's speaking there of the Holy Spirit. He says of that same Spirit in John 14, 17, that He dwells with you and will be in you. So Jesus says, when I depart, when I ascend, when I go, you are going to be even better off, because the Spirit is going to be with you in a way that He has never been with the people of God, in a way that is better than when I have been here among you. The Spirit is going to come, He's going to descend, He's going to indwell, He's going to fill, He's going to dwell within you. And that's how you will know. You will know that the living God is leading you to your eternal inheritance. So here's just another way to say it. How do we know that the living God is with us? If you are a Christian, you should be in awe of the presence of the living God in your midst. Not just on Sundays, but when you're in your bedroom, when you're at your cubicle, when you're in your car, at all times. If you have come to see Jesus Christ as your glorious Lord and your Savior, your hope is only in Him, so that you've turned from your sin, you've renounced living for yourself, you've given your allegiance to Jesus, placing your trust and your faith in Him, in His life lived for your credit, in His death died for your sins, in His resurrection for your justification, and you are now being transformed. Is this happening to you right now? You're being transformed from the inside out, so that sin is actually growing distasteful to you. And godliness actually fills you with contentment and true joy. That is a miracle of the living God, which testifies to the reality of His presence with you in the world today. And the demonstration of that reality is even more clear and glorious as it's demonstrated and multiplied many times over in the life of the church, the local church, the global church, people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, and a community like this gathered in this room today, celebrating 44 years as a church family, living as disciples of Jesus Christ by the power of His Holy Spirit. Those are supernatural realities. That should amaze us. That should encourage us. That should make us confident that God's presence is truly with us, leading us to our promised homeland. Through all of the battles, all of the trials, all of the struggles, God is with us. And what's the conclusion that Joshua draws here from the demonstration of the reality of God's presence? Look again at verse 10. "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that He will without fail drive out from before you all of your enemies." God will, without fail, bring you into the land of His promise as He drives out all of your enemies. God is present with you in battle. So not one of his promises is going to fail. So keep trusting him. Keep following him. He is with you. And we can say that today even more so in reality of his Spirit. So we see God's presence. Secondly, then, we see God's power, his power. So God doesn't simply want to reassure us of his presence. He wants to reassure us of his power. Or another way to say it, his presence is so comforting because of his great power, which he works for us as his people. But here's the thing. God loves to bring us into situations where our helplessness is exposed in order to make it very clear that our trust and our confidence must be in his power, not in our own. And that, well, that is not always fun, but it's good. It's good for us. You know why? Because it shatters the illusion and delusion that we have the strength and ability to deliver and take care of ourselves. And it drives us then to not hope in ourselves, but to seek deliverance and to seek provision from him, which is the only place we can truly find it. So this is good for us. Did you catch that little detail there, that little parenthesis in verse 15? We already heard how the priests carrying the ark had been commanded to step into the river, that once their feet come to rest in the water, God's going to stop the flow. So verse 14, the author begins to tell that story of the people obeying and stepping out in faith, the feet of the priests touching the water, and then he inserts this little detail in verse 15. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. Okay, wait a minute. Why did God pick this time to cross the Jordan River? I mean, he sustained them through the wilderness for 40 years. Surely he could have timed this a little better. Not a flood stage. You know, when the Jordan River was not in flood stage, the average was about 90 to 100 feet wide and could range from about 3 to 10 feet deep. I mean, even that would not be easy to cross. And remember, we don't just have two Israelite spies making their way across to then come back tomorrow. This is a multitude of people, a nation with weapons and women and children and livestock and provisions as they're moving into a new homeland. So even not in a flood stage, maybe they could have made it across, but during this flood stage, it's a significantly different situation. When the rivers overflowed its bank, the floodplain, it could stretch up to a mile wide. And the current within the river channel itself would become deep and fast and very dangerous. So why does God insist now is the time to cross? Does he just enjoy making things difficult for his people? I mean, if we're totally honest, do we not wonder that sometimes? Lord, are you just indifferent of how difficult you're making things for me right now? Or maybe worse, Lord, do you delight in my hardship? Do you delight in my suffering? Why does he do it this way? Well, there are many things that we could say biblically, but our passage this morning gives us at least one clear answer to that question. It is because he delights to display his power in the midst of our helplessness in order to shatter the illusion of independence and strength so that we will not fundamentally trust in ourselves, but we will trust in him. Here's how the Apostle Paul describes his own experience of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul says, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength. Does anybody resonate with that statement? We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And so God brings his people to the Jordan at flood stage. And then what does he do? Joshua 3:15. And as soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. What is impossible with man is possible with God. And God displays his power to deliver and to lead and to sustain and to provide for his people. And this was not just a demonstration, not just a lesson for Israel. Joshua says in the final verse of chapter 4, God had done this mighty act just as he had done when he parted the Red Sea. Why? So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. This is for you and for me, that we should fear the Lord. God delivers all who trust in him by his power, so that ultimately we will receive the promised inheritance. We will. That's not in doubt. Now, the dry ground that God provides for us today to get from here to there may not always look exactly as you would choose. But here's what I can promise. You will not be finally swept away. So when you, like the Apostle Paul, feel burdened beyond your strength, for example, by the loss of your physical health, God might restore it tomorrow. He may restore it a few years from now. Or he may sustain you in your faith in the midst of your physical suffering until the day that he gives you a glorified body in the new heavens and the new earth. That may be the dry ground for you as he sustains your faith and gives you your promised inheritance and brings you into your eternal home. When you feel burdened beyond your strength by a loss or a broken relationship, God may restore that relationship beyond all expectation. And praise God, he does that. Or he may sustain your faith and contentment through the grief, through the loss. He may provide new relationships that you are not expecting, and then one day, he will make all things new in his eternal kingdom, where there will be no more mourning or crying or pain anymore. There are so many different ways that this may play out in our lives. What that dry ground may look like as we get from here to our eternal homeland. Here's one thing that I can say that is true for all of us. We face a burden. Everyone in this room, everyone listening online faces a burden of sin and death and judgment that we cannot bear by our own righteousness, by our own strength. If we try to cross that river by ourselves, we will be swept away by the torrent of God's wrath against our sin. We cannot bear that in and of ourselves. But praise be to God, He bore it for us already in Christ Jesus for all who put their hope and trust in Him. He has provided free and safe passage on dry land into an eternal home, the forgiveness of sins, a righteousness that is not our own. Romans 1:16, the gospel is what? The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is what? The power of God. So trust His power, not yours. And you will not be swept away. You will be led and welcomed into your eternal promised home in His kingdom of joy and everlasting splendor. God's presence, God's power. Third and finally, we see in chapter 4, God's reminder. His reminder. So as God leads Israel across the Jordan River, He tells Joshua to have 12 men, one representative from each tribe, to take a stone from the dry riverbed that was once covered with water and now is bone dry. To take a stone from there, as the waters are still parted, where the priests were standing with the ark as the people passed over, and they are to build a memorial for future generations to remember and to learn what God had done on this day, to bring the people across the Jordan and into the promised land. So look again at verse 4 of chapter 4. Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe, and Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder. These are pretty large stones. According to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, when your children ask in time to come, what do those stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. That word memorial, you hear the word memory there. A memorial is something that's specifically designed and dedicated to help people remember something. To remember something important. You think of the Lincoln Memorial. You think of the Vietnam Memorial. These structures that have been built. Why? They've been built so that people won't forget a person or a group of people or an event. Won't forget the leadership provided. Won't forget the sacrifices made. And the goal is not simply that the first generation won't forget. The goal is that the memory will be passed on for future generations. And this is precisely the responsibility that the Lord assigned to the people of Israel. They needed to pass on to future generations the truth, the significance, the meaning of what the Lord had done this day as a demonstration of His presence and His power with them as His covenant people. Why? So that future generations would learn and would remember and would trust Him, would continue to live by faith in relationship to the Lord. So this is not simply a history lesson for future generations. It was a reminder of what the living God had done in the past so that they would continue to look to him and trust him for their future in every generation. Listen to Psalm 78. We'll be coming upon this in our Sunday school lessons before the year's up. Psalm 78. The psalmist says, "We will tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done." Why? So that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. You know, this is actually one of the key warnings that God had given to the people when he promised to take them into the land. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Here's what he says when he talks about this abundant land of milk and honey that he's about to give to them. He says, "Take care, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness and brought you into this good land." One of the greatest dangers in this life is to simply forget God, to lose sight of God, to forget the wonders that he has done, to forget his word and his promises, to forget the countless blessings that we have received from his hand that cause gratitude and thanksgiving and worship to well up deep within us. And so when we forget him, what do? We descend into selfish pride or faithless fear. Selfish pride or faithless fear. And so the Lord, in his mercy, in his grace, what does he say to us? "I want you to remember. I don't want you to forget. So I'm going to command you to put up this visible, physical memorial so that every time you see it, you'll be reminded of the way I demonstrated my presence and my power in such a saving way, and you'll be encouraged to keep trusting me for the future. And when your children see it, they'll be moved to ask you, and you'll have opportunity then to proclaim my glorious deeds to them, so that future generations will trust me and obey me on the basis of the faithful teaching and testimony of those who came before." And brothers and sisters, so it is today. As we trust him for his promises on the basis of what? The testimony of his people. The testimony inspired divinely in his word and in his kindness. The Lord has given his people today a memorial, a reminder of his greatest act of deliverance, far greater than what we have here at the Jordan River. The sending of his only son, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice for our sins so that we might be forgiven forever. What is that memorial? Well, it's in the bread and the cup of the Lord's Supper. Listen again to those words that Bill read for us earlier from what the apostle writes in 1 Corinthians 11, 23-26. If you've been a day springer for any length of time, you probably have this memorized by now. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you," passing down from one generation to the next, "that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So just like the memorial at the Jordan River, the Lord's Supper is not merely a history lesson. It is a physical, visible memorial, a reminder of the glorious deeds of the Lord, of the wonders that he has performed in and through Jesus Christ. Why? So that we ourselves, so that generations to come might see their hope fully put on the grace that will be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There are glorious deeds to come, and we trust him for those deeds. And we proclaim his death until he comes every time we gather on this day to one another. Which does what? Strengthens the church by strengthening our faith, by bolstering our confidence in the Lord as we see and as we taste and as we remember what he has done and what he has promised to do. He is real. He is present and active with us today by his Spirit. He is powerful and reliable. He keeps all of his promises. He has delivered us once and for all from our sins by the broken body and the shed blood of his crucified Son in the place of sinners. And he has risen from the dead, and he is coming again. And if you trust him, he will, without fail, bring you into his eternal home. Trust him. Don't forget. Put your hope, put your confidence, put your trust in him. Let us pray. Our Father, we call upon you now, as the living God, to be at work in our hearts so that we will not forget. So that we will not forget your glorious deeds. We thank you for this day in which we can remember and celebrate your mighty deeds right here among us in this church family for 44 years. Through this anniversary memorial, help us to remember that you are present with us, that you have redeemed us from our sins, that you will not let us fall away, but will raise us up on that day, all who find shelter in you by faith. And so we pray, as we gather together to eat this memorial meal, that you would bless our fellowship and bless our food, strengthen us to remember and to trust in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.